Good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 6, 1. Romans 6, 1. We'll begin with prayer as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of another week of your word and for continuing to enlighten us by means of your spirit. We thank you that you have so graciously and wonderfully blessed us beyond what we could have ever thought or asked. And through your Son, Father, we are so supremely blessed. We are grateful for what you have done to us at salvation and what you are continuing to do as we walk through this life and anticipate the day where we will be with you in glory. Until that time, we ask you to continue to teach us and enlighten us with your word. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. So we saw, just to get us up to speed here, starting in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Which is a perversion of the grace that Paul taught. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin, and we truly have, Romans 5 said that clearly, we've been separated from the sin nature. if we have died to the sin nature, how shall we still live in it? If it's dead, there's no life in it, and therefore we should not be living in it either. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So, when he died, we died. When he paid for the sins of the world, your sins were paid for and wiped clean. You are made clean. And so his death is a death to our old sin nature, and so we are with him at Calvary. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Buried means, again, that sins will never be brought up judicially ever again. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so what we have in him, in verse 4, is a resurrected life, a newness of life, a life that is of justification. And so it is a life that God has given his absolute approval to, and that is the only life worthy to be lived. And that has been given to us. This is nothing that you earn or aspire to. It's been given to you at salvation. So you have it. It's a matter of coming to understand it and to put all of your faith in it. Your affections are not to be torn between God and the world. You know, who do I love? Your affections are not to be dispersed between the sin nature and God the Holy Spirit. You know, the flesh wars against the spirit, Galatians 5:17. So, you know, where do my affections lie? And that it takes time and understanding. And when you come to understand it, your affections will totally lie with God and his spirit and his life and his purposes. But we first must come to understand them, and that takes time. So verse 5. And by the way, if God promises, if you are about this, having faith in this and living this, if that is your desire, then you will have it. I will do the rest. God says, if you have the desire, I will do the rest. Right? So that's all we have to put as input, is a willingness, a yieldedness, the submission to Father, your will, not mine. Now I know I don't follow your will all the time, but in essence of my life, I desire your will more than my own. And if that is true, God is going to bring you there. Those who thirst and hunger for righteousness will be fulfilled. He doesn't say those who are righteous will be fulfilled. He says those who want it, those who thirst and hunger for it, will be fulfilled. So verse 5 through 10 is a repeat of these truths. For if we have become united with him, and literally that means to be planted together with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we're not only identified with Christ at Calvary, but we're identified with him at the empty tomb. So when Mary and the others come to anoint the body on that first Easter morning, and the stone's rolled away and the tomb is empty, you know, he's not there, as the angels told them. Neither are we. He's not in the tomb, neither are we. By the way, that's the last picture of the Ark of the Covenant. You have two angels at either end of that bench. And what's different about that last depiction of the Ark of the Covenant, as all others, is that in the past, blood always had to be thrown in that mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, blood had to be thrown in that mercy seat every year. And yet, the final one is empty. No more blood, no more sacrifice, it's done. No more death, he has conquered it. The one who had Hebrews 2:14, as we saw last night, the one who had power over death has been rendered powerless, that is the devil. And everybody has that opportunity. Everybody who believes in Jesus Christ, everyone who accepts the gospel, has that empty tomb as a reality in their own lives. If they reject Christ, they're rejecting his resurrection, and therefore they are putting themselves, they're still under the reign of death, as Romans 5 showed us. So, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, which is the difference between do you not know, right? In verse 6, we know, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin nature might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to the sin nature under its dominion. Now, as we saw last night, it is absolutely misleading to think that the sinful nature has departed from us or that it remains with us and no longer has any effect. The sin nature will become, by faith in the reality of who we are in him and the reality of the power of the Spirit and the Word, will be, overcome. The sin nature will be overcome by faith. Faith in what? The reality of who you are. The Lord of glory, who walked out of that tomb, is the same one that says you're alive and not dead. The Lord of glory, who ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father, has said that you're alive and not dead. You are no longer under the dominion of the sin nature. That's what he says. Now, either he's right or he's not. And he is, of course, correct. So what we have to do is learn that and put our faith in it. And by putting our faith in that reality of who we are in him, and the reality of the power of the Spirit and the Word, because we can't do it without the Spirit, can't live the life without him, and can't live the life without understanding the Word of God, which also comes through him. Once I have that, I will be an overcomer. And the overcomer is rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So, of course, it's still there, but it's dead and it's powerless. And we looked at that last night. So this might be done away with word, which we defined using Thayer's Greek lexicon. If you remember last night, it had many definitions, and it could mean to be inoperative. It could mean to be idle, and a lot of those definitions didn't apply to the sin nature. But one that does is powerless. Now, we can give it power by submitting to it. So, if skip ahead to verse 8, because it is by faith that we live. It says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You see that? If we have died, in other words, if that is a foregone conclusion in our hearts, then we believe by faith that we shall also live with him. And that does not only mean, in this context, it definitely doesn't only mean in heaven, in glorification. It means in time. Living, reigning in life, as Romans 5 said, in a life of justification, in Romans 5. So we believe that. And when we put our faith in this, is there no evidence that when I put my faith in this, if there's no, is there no evidence that this is correct? And the answer to that would be no. There's plenty of it. Because when you put your faith in this life, you will see. You put your faith in the power of the Spirit to guide you, to lead you, to empower you, to teach you. You put your faith in the Word of God as you learn it, become a student of the Word of God. Your mind is transformed. What do you see? Is there anything that you see that's real? And there is. It's the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. The branch who has been in communion with the vine or abiding in the vine does bear this wonderful fruit. And that fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. And that you can determine. So it will take time for the believer's faith to be firmly grounded in all of these truths. And when it does, he will have victory over sin, over the sin nature. And that's a promise from God. That's a promise from God's Word. That yes, it'll take time for my faith to increase to be firmly grounded. Faith in the beginning is more of an assent to, yeah, I see that and I see it to be true, but it's not a reality in my life. And that's because your faith hasn't grown to the place of firm conviction. And faith does grow. It takes time, but when it is firmly grounded, that faith will make for a believer that has victory over the sin nature. And that doesn't mean sinlessness at all, but it means that it will not be a lifestyle that is under the power of the sin nature. And so that's a promise from God. And again, not from me. You know, it's not a man that makes these promises. It is God. So we render the verb here in Romans 6:6, ineffective or powerless. This is from last night's study and from Hebrews 2:14. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be rendered ineffective or powerless. And it's still there, and just like Satan is still the god of this world, technically he's powerless. And he has no power over us unless we allow him to have it. He cannot deceive us unless we allow him to. But with the truth of the Word of God and with the filling of the Spirit, we are not deceived. As Paul wrote, we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes. We know he prowls about like a roaring lion, but standing firm in our faith, he will not devour us. And so we have what for the sin nature? It's been rendered ineffective that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So that is the first great realization, I guess, in this battle with the sin nature is, first off, I don't have to live under its power. I don't have to. And that's the first realization. Now, what comes subsequent to that, in my personal opinion, is I don't want to. There's going to be a struggle of affection between the flesh and the spirit with every believer. But first off, the believer becomes firmly grounded in the fact that I know I don't have to live under the power of this, that I have power over it. And that's a fact. It's just a plain old fact that I have power over it. And that's not to lead to guilt because it got the best of me. But it's just it's a reality. The scripture here is saying that it no longer has power over me. And why is that? One act of righteousness, our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, and we're identified with him in his death. And so that is a reality. It no longer has power over me. First step. Now, as we learn the plan, what's going to be added to that is, I don't want it. I want the plan of God, I want the things of God, I want the commands of God more than I want the things of the world and the flesh. And then, as I said, I don't know if it's a slide coming up or one we already did, but when was the last time you did something that you didn't have to do and you didn't want to do? You know, just in that, what has God done? I'm actually desiring God's commands. God has put his desires in my heart. It's his desires that have been implanted in me. And so power, through him, by him, has been given to us. So you can imagine an unarmed soldier. Imagine an unarmed soldier before an armed enemy. He's standing face to face with an enemy. His enemy has a rifle on him, and he's completely cornered. All the soldier can do is raise his hands. There's no fighting back. All he's got to do is pull the trigger. It's right in front of me. He can't miss. A blind man couldn't miss me at that range. So the only thing I can do is put my hands up. That was us before salvation. Satan had the rifle. We had nothing. And all we could do is surrender. But now imagine the reverse. The soldier, who is you, has his rifle pointed at an unarmed enemy. Satan has been, you know, his arms have been taken away. His power has been taken away at Calvary. So you have your rifle pointed. The soldier has his rifle pointed at an unarmed enemy. The enemy can only put his hands up. This is what we are now in union with Christ. He who is in you is greater than he is in the world. So you got the rifle now, and he's got nothing. But here's the thing. Your enemy is going to tell you it's not loaded. So you might as well just put it on the ground. It's useless. It's not loaded. He's going to tell you that the bayonet on the end of it is not real strong. It's made of paper mache. If you come at me with that, it's just going to bend and break. Or he'll appeal to your pride. If you're really so tough, put the gun down and fight me hand to hand. And that would be a stupid decision, because he'll wreck you. Can I fight Satan alone? No, I need the rifle. Now, you can call the rifle whatever you want in my analogy. It's all of it. The Word, the Spirit, the plan, the position, my identification with Christ, my union with Christ, more than all, my faith. You know, if I put the weapon down and say, all right, Satan, you've appealed to my pride, I will fight. I'm going to show you how strong I am. You just quenched the Holy Spirit. You just said to God's power, no thanks, I'll do this on my own. And Satan's going to keep coming at you with these lies. The weapon's not loaded, put it down. The bayonet's paper mache, it won't work. You might as well fight me hand to hand if you're really going to defeat me. But the believer must say to himself, in faith, that the rifle was given to me by Christ. It is not unloaded, but the Spirit empowers it. It is not of paper, but divinely wrought. And I will not fight you myself, because I don't have the power. And what God has done to us has shown us what we are without Him. So many times we go independent from God in this thing, and we say, all right, God, I'm going to show you how good I am. I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to try all these things myself. And God allows us to, and we recognize how really weak we are. See, before salvation, you would never know such a thing. But after salvation, learning of this plan, learning of these commands, learning of this way, and trying it from your flesh, wow, do you see how weak you really are. And God, in His gracious, loving way, has shown us, don't ever put that rifle down. You know, I think of a story that Larry told me once about him and riding horses with his uncle, and they were on this very steep kind of ravine and this very thin switchbacks that take you down the hill. And you imagine that the horse is just going to slip and fall off. And there was ice on it and everything. And his uncle told him, whatever you do, don't get off that horse. If you get off the horse, you're going to be at the bottom dead. But the horse will never fall. But he's got skinny little legs. He's got hoofs with, you know, he's not got like track shoes on or anything, right? So what do you got to do? You got to trust the horse. You got to trust God. And God has His way of teaching us that so gently, so wonderfully. And once you're taught that, you say, yeah, I am weak without Him. That's the erosion of your pride. I'm not fighting you alone, Satan. The battle is whose? Not mine. It's the Lord's. And you know, when David ran to the battle line, if you remember, Saul tried to give David his armor. David tried the armor on. Didn't fit him. It's like, this isn't going to work. This armor isn't going to work. It's beautiful. God is showing David that you're not going to win in this life. You're not going to be my servant by any human means. So he ran to the battle line, unarmored. But yet, God, you know, it's not like David got to the battle line and then fire rained from heaven and killed Goliath. No, David knew what to do. He didn't, like, lose his thinking, but he thought with God. David reasoned to himself, what's my best weapon? Because for David to run up right to Goliath and say, okay, all right, let's go. Goliath would have cleaved him in half with that sword. David said to himself, I'm not going to go next to him. I'm just going to fire a missile at him from over here. Right? So he knows what to do, and God empowered him to do it. It's not that he lost his consciousness. It's that him and God together, and God, of course, prepared him to be an expert with that sling by being a shepherd. That's how he would chase away. You know, if you got a sheep way the heck over there and there's a wolf about to attack him, he gets his little thing over there and he whoosh, chases the wolf away. He's an expert at it. God trains us along the way. And then he puts us into action, makes us useful. It's amazing. So Satan's your prisoner, not the other way around, by the way. That doesn't mean you go casting him out like some of the crazies out there. Right? You don't have power over him that way. It's just that he has no power over your life. And in fact, as you walk this plan, you're exposing him to the world that he hates greatly. So this is not psyching yourself out to believe something that isn't true. That's propaganda from the kingdom of darkness. This is the reality, and it is all appropriated by faith. So verse 6, again, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. But he who has died is freed from sin. And this is great because the law has no power over anyone as long as he's dead. Only power over a man, even in the Old Testament, it only had power over a man as long as he was alive. So God frees the believer from the reign of the sin nature. And he commands us to walk in sanctification. Again, knowing this, we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because I'm freed from the sin nature. Because it's dead. I'm dead to it. Christ crucified me to it. And since it no longer has power over me, then God commands me something. And rightly so. A nature, a creature, must live as a creature is designed to live. And like we said before, a bird doesn't fly because it's a moral imperative. He flies because that's what he does. And we, the new creature, created, which is a divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4 says we have a divine nature. That, what does a divine nature do? Divine stuff. It does the things of God. But it's interesting. It's not like in us that as soon as we got the divine nature, it automatically did the most wonderful divine things. It didn't. Right? Because we didn't know anything. It's not as if the divine nature works without your will. Because then you wouldn't be a person anymore. That divine nature would be something else besides you. Correct? So it's not like God took your brain out and said, well, that's a piece of junk, and threw that out. And then put this new thing in there, and outside you look the same, but yourself, who you are, your soul that you've had since God created it, was thrown away, and a new one was put in. No, you're still you. You're just you with a different nature, a divine nature, and a crucified old nature. And if the divine nature was independent from you, I mean, wasn't really you, if it was independent from you, then you would kind of fade away. Your will would go over here, and the divine nature would just automatically do divine stuff. kind of like a Siamese twin. It's not like that. It's actually you. Your consciousness is yours. The soul is yours. And that's why the divine nature doesn't function without our will. Right? And so, as such, we must learn and we must grow. And when we learn and we grow, our will becomes united with the will of God. And not only sees it, understands it, agrees with it, loves it, has faith in it, and desires it. Just as God does. And then when your will, the transformation of the mind, your will is in harmony with divine will, then that divine nature shines. Right? It's hindered in the beginning because our will is so far behind. And that's the way God has designed it. There's not one believer who, as soon as they became saved or as soon as they started learning the Word of God, was not light years behind what that new nature really is. And so it takes time. And rightly so. And so as the time goes by, and you're becoming more and more conformed to the divine nature, which really more and more conformed to the image of Christ, you should be overjoyed. You should be rejoicing. You say, but you know, I'm going so slow. Aha, it's true. But are you going? But who are you to say that I should be growing up faster? Oh, arrogant one. Who are you to say that I should be better than this by now? Come on. That's not up to you. It takes time for all of us. It's just a confirmation or a conforming of the mind to what the will of that nature is. So go to 1 Thessalonians 4:1. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. There's a lot here that speaks of the same thing as is spoken of in Romans 6. Again, God frees the believer from the reign of the sin nature, and he commands us to walk in sanctification. And what we see here in Thessalonians chapter 4 is that it's a combination of knowing him and faith in the Holy Spirit. You know, when we sin, we deal with sin. But when we're done dealing with the sin, it is now time for faith. Faith in the work of the Spirit to teach, to lead, to bring to the memory the truths that we need when we need them. It's a complete dependence upon him. I have the privilege of doing what I do. And if I get up behind this pulpit occupied with myself in any way, I can feel the difference. It just doesn't flow. Not like it should. And I know that. And I try and shake it out of my head while I'm still talking. I've learned that skill. I could be completely somewhere else and just keep talking to you. Isn't that great? I try not to do that, though. But if I get up here thinking about, oh, I don't feel good, oh, I hope this is going to be good, I don't know about this, I don't know that's all about me. And if I do that, it's clunky to me. But if I just trust him, but it's not, again, David, when he throws the stone, he's learned how to throw the stone. When I get up here to do this, I've spent hours back there learning exactly what I'm supposed to say. It's not like I do it, it's impulsive. It's with my mind, but it's also with trust. Spirit, this has to be about you. This has to be about God. This has to be nothing about me, and then it will flow. And what is that? Boil it down to its nitty-gritty. It's faith. I trust him to do so. And so you can't be scared to kind of let go of the reins a little bit, maybe a lot. And so with sanctification, this life is led by the Spirit. You're trusting him at home, when you're alone, in the details of life, in your marriage, with your kids, with your family, on your job. It's constantly. And it's a He is always guiding you, teaching you. So 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God," and he says, just as you actually do walk, and he knows that because he sent Timothy to go check on them, and Timothy came back and said they're doing great. And then he says, well, you know, you are doing this, and then he says that you may excel still more. Right? We never ever arrive. There's always going to be greater faith, greater trust, greater love, and so on. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And flat out here, this is experiential sanctification. This is the subject of Romans 6. Presenting to God, which is yielding to God, the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. That's experiential sanctification or practical sanctification. And so, what are the commands? The will of God, your sanctification, that you walk in this life, because that's who you are. So now we get specific. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality has been a problem with the human race, as much as it's one of the major problems. And the Greek word here, porneia, where we get our word pornography from, means illicit sexual intercourse. So porneia would refer to fornication, major problem, adultery, homosexuality, and voyeurism. And all of them would be included in what is not the will of God for the human race, in one hand, because it destroys the soul and the body. But for the believer, certainly not. And so, for instance, take pornography. There are several modern Christian apologists. And it's interesting that I just came across a couple of articles about this recently before I went to this verse. Have you ever heard of Josh McDowell? He's a current Christian apologist. He wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict, a very famous book, and it's an excellent book. And he has recently done a whole campaign claiming that pornography is the number one threat to Christians today. And I would imagine, you know, that could be a very real and serious issue. And I know that it is from examples that I've seen when I did a little research on this. Now, the problem with it is that, well, in our day and age, is that it's so easy to come by. That was easy before, but never as easy as it is now. It's a silent addiction that slowly destroys relationships, and it slowly destroys self-image. It feeds an entitlement attitude. You know what an entitlement attitude is? I should have sexual, visual gratification when I want it, at the click of a mouse. And you know what that gives to a person? When I want something, I'm going to get it. That, what is that? That's entitlement. That's almost godlike. This is my will, this pleasure. I'm going to go get it right now. And so it feeds an entitlement attitude, as well as loneliness, because it's always isolated, and depression. It trains the brain to see people as objects to be used, rather than creatures of God to be loved. If anyone who is either listening to my voice or you know someone, and I know I've known people to have such problems, that there's a way out of this. And of course it is the Word of God, through your relationship with God. And so, you know, sexual sins or sexual addictions and sexual lusts have been upon the human race and destroying members of the human race, destroying relationships, destroying marriages since the beginning. And Christians can find themselves involved in that. You know, just because you say, well, I'm a Christian, none of these things are a danger to me anymore. Well, that's not true at all. This is just one example. He's not going to end with sexual immorality. He's got more examples here, of course. But I also found that there's help online. There's a lot of articles. I'm always interested in how the human brain works, and I read a couple of these articles, and it shows you how visual stimulation, especially something so strong as a sexual situation, has an impact on the brain. And just like a drug, it ignites a pleasure center, and you can get addicted to that pleasure center being lit up. And drugs do the same thing. And what's for this, it's related to the click of a mouse. So you've also got like an addiction to click, and then this thing goes off. And then it's like, you know, the rat that hits the button to get the food. And you become a slave. And it can happen very slowly until you're in slavery. Solomon warned his sons of this, probably heard this same message from his father in Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5 is all about, and part of Proverbs 6, is all about the teaching to a young man to avoid those women, the adulteresses, who are sweet and kind and nice, and they tell you how handsome you are and how a great person you are, and it's all this great trap. Proverbs 5:11 says, "And you, adulterer, groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed." Sanctification in no way includes sexual immorality. Now, I've known believers to have pet areas of sin that I mentioned before where they're trying to, you know, this part of my sin life is for me, and they try and justify it somehow. And this could be a very common area for that because it's such a strong impulse in the human race. Now, of course, this refers to the adulterer. The same thing would be about all sexual sins. They have a great impact on the flesh and the body. And you could expand it to all forms of life that are apart from the resurrection life of Christ. So you say to yourself, but I'm so overburdened with this addiction. And therefore, if you say to yourself, I'll never get out from under it, that's a lie. And you're already defeated. And a lot of people say that to themselves because they want to continue in it. Say, well, there's no hope for me, so I might as well just do it anyway. You know, the Gnostics had a great fan club for that. That the spirit in the up here was different than the body. So you might as well just give the body anything it wants because it's evil anyway. And whatever the body does, the pleasure of the body won't affect the spirit because they're two different things. And that is a flat out lie. Again, it's Satan trying to get people enslaved, especially Christians. But Galatians 5:24 says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now, that's a reality. So what does this tell me? Well, maybe my faith isn't convicting me enough to the point where I can say wholeheartedly, I don't want that passion. Give it time. Your desire for that passion will go. And I don't just mean because you're old. I mean because you have grown in understanding. We'll see that coming up. Or did I already read it? No, not yet. Yeah, look at verse 5. "Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles," Gentiles meaning the heathen, those who are without God, "who do not" what? There's the problem. They don't know God. And the believer, the younger believer, the growing believer, if he still has a want for the passions, even though he knows he doesn't have to live under them, which Galatians 5:24 says clearly, the problem is you just don't know enough yet. You just don't understand enough yet. So you keep learning, and you keep learning. And don't buy the lie from the kingdom of darkness or from the self-righteous prigs out there that call themselves Christians that you need to be guilty, you need to crucify the flesh yourself, you need to fight your old sin nature. All of that is nonsense. Your sin nature has been crucified. All you have to do is get your will, your understanding, your intellect to know these things and to have a firmly grounded faith in them. And then you won't choose for these things at all. I mean, not never. You're not going to be sinless. I always say it. But for the most part, you're not going to choose for these things. That's a promise from God. And hence, He has set us free. It's not like He gave me a push in the right direction and then I did the rest. Right? He has done the whole thing. I just got to come to understand. So this shows us that the excuse, well, this is my weakness, I must live under it. There's no part here that says that. What says here clearly in Galatians 5:24 again, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So know that first of all, that you have been freed from it. And if it's not such a reality in your life right now, it will be if you are willing and submitting to the will of God that is your desire and you keep learning. Don't leave the Word of God. Because you're having a bad go of it is not the time to leave God. That's the time to draw closer. So verse 4, so we have, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. Now honor is a great word. It means what you value. And of course he's referring here to what God values. What does God value in the life of a believer? And if that's true, if you agree with that, and you know what that is and you agree with it, you have honor. Not in lustful passion. Now, how many areas of lust are there? See, he's already said sexual immorality, so this doesn't have to necessarily refer to sex, which is an area of lust. There are hundreds of areas of lust. So this would be all spiritual adultery. All the areas of lust. Spiritual adultery meaning you worship an idol. And that could be wealth, it could be power, it could be approbation, it could be sex, it could be chemicals, it could be anything. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Therein lies the problem. Well, the Gentile is an unbeliever. But even the believer, ignorant of the things of God, just with a superficial knowledge of the things of God, and not a grounded faith in the things of God, doesn't really know Him. And that no man transgress, this word transgress means to go overboard, go over, to overstep. It could refer to the fact that you're being a busybody in people's lives. It could be the fact that you've gone over what you should, the limits of what you should do or not do to another. And defraud his brother. Of course, that's lying and deceit. So no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of uncleanliness. That's what impurity means. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Now, in just a few lines, you know, so a few sentences, he said sanctification here three times. This again is experiential sanctification. So he says in verse 8, consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man. In other words, you're not rejecting me, Paul. You're not rejecting the pastor. You're not rejecting the Christian who's telling you, but you're rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So we see here, rejecting sanctification is rejecting God. If I reject the life of justification, if I reject reigning in life, if I make some harebrained excuse that I must live under the flesh because I'm weak, then I'm rejecting God. Because God has clearly told me here that I am not under its control anymore and that I do not have to live under it. He clearly says that He knows we're sinners and that to claim that we're not makes us liars. But He also says that He has set us free. And in that there is great power. So it follows that the giver of the Holy Spirit which it says here, right? Why is it in verse 8 he said the God who gives you the Holy Spirit? Because the Spirit is the means by which we live sanctified. Be filled with the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. We trust the Spirit to guide us, to apply. We're occupied with Christ and the Spirit. We just by you continue in your faith, and the Spirit is free to do supernaturally what He does by faith. As soon as I get my eyes on myself, my eyes off of God, my eyes off of faith, then I'm on my own. I've quenched Him or grieved Him. So it follows that the giver of the Holy Spirit is giving Him to us for the purpose of sanctification. So what we have here is knowing God and the things of God and faith in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is the key to sanctification. So go back to Romans 6:5, please. For if we have become united with Him, meaning again literally planted with Him, in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with or might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer... I read it twice because I printed it in my notes twice. Isn't that funny? I'm like, this sounds familiar. Verse 7, I'm not going crazy, thank God. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. See, therein lies confidence. Am I going to really be able to do this? You bet. I remember doubting that about myself. You know, too much sin, too much failure, too much flesh, too much me. I'm never going to be able to do this. You know, so that's a flat-out lie. You know, fortunately, I didn't quit on it. Satan would love for you to believe that. God says here clearly that with this faith, and that's it, no merit to you for faith. You're putting the merit goes to the object of faith. It's God who you're putting your faith in. It's the Lord that you're putting your faith in. You know, I wrote in my blog today about the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem. And right before He goes into Jerusalem, He tells two of His disciples. He says, go to that town over there, and there's a little colt, a foal of a donkey, tied up. Go get him. Bring him to me. And if anybody asks you, and the owner does ask them, what are you doing untying that thing? It's not yours. You say to them, the Lord has need of it. Now, do you realize that the entire plan of God hinges on that donkey? Because what if it's not there? Christ made a mistake. He's a liar. He's a fraud. No God. God is dead. The entire plan of God depended upon a little donkey. Right? It's amazing. But when Christ says, it's there, you bring it to me. Doesn't it happen? And you know what's awesome about that? Well, there's many things that are awesome about that, but that was prophesied by Zechariah 500 years before it happened. 500 years! Zechariah 9:9 said, behold, your king is coming to you humble, or really lowly, on the back of a foal, on the back of a donkey. And the Lord said, it's time for the donkey. Go get him. And he's there. Now, that's a little thing. But really, when you think about it, there's no such thing as a little thing in the plan of God. If that donkey's not there, if the owner says, no way, you can't have him, right? Then the plan of God is gone. Poof. One little, tiny, stinky animal. Just like us. Now, you consider yourself a very small part in the plan of God. But you're just like that little... Oh, I say the word, but it would be crass. You little ass. You're just like that little donkey. You're just like him, right? Just God knew that you would believe. And God said, I have need of you. Now, does he really need us? No. But he didn't need a donkey either. It's just in the plan. You're in the plan. And being such, you have this life to live. And it's a lot better than being a donkey. He was, you know, he had 15 minutes of fame. Kinda. You know, the Lord rode him into Jerusalem, then we know what happened to him after that. We don't know. Anyway, please notice that this life is ours by faith. There's no such thing as an insignificant life in the plan of God. There's no such thing as an insignificant thing in the plan of God. That's why we are to be filled with the Spirit all the time. Driving to work, doing housework, watching television, whatever. You're filled with the Spirit. You're always at the ready for when the Lord says, I have need of you. And then what? I present the members of my body as instruments to you, Lord, for righteousness. What would you have me do? And that's that life, God, as he says in Ephesians 3:20, is going to do some stuff with you beyond what you could ever imagine or ask for. You know, the donkey, you know, maybe he's in heaven. You wouldn't have to tie him up. He's the one of the talking donkey in heaven. I don't know. But it's truly a great thing to think that the entire plan of God hinged on a little burro. Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. And so that means death no longer is master over you, which has already been communicated in Romans 5. So we do not go day to day under the burden of death. And there's a lot to go with that. Not just the fear of physical death, but this burden of, well, this is all there is to life. Right? One of the things about being under the rulership of death is that all I got going for me is what I got right here, right now. And so people become enraged with lust over getting as much as they can because time is getting short. So people have like a midlife crisis. They realize, I'm getting sicker, I'm getting older, and so I've only got a short time left. That's being under the mastery of death. Or someone asked me that when I was at some conference for teachers, and there was this other teacher there from another school, and we were talking, and she asked me about, you know, blah, 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 asked me how old I was, and I was 40-something at the time, and she said, oh, you're about to go through your midlife crisis. And I'm like, huh? Does that mean I'm in the middle right now? Like, and I told her, I said, I'm not going to go through a midlife crisis. I know God's plan for my life. And of course she was like, oh, she didn't want to talk to me anymore after that. I didn't know I was talking to a crazy Christian. Being under the rulership of death is living for the things in this life and this life alone. I got to get richer. I got to get more stuff. I got to get younger. I'm going to go get some plastic surgery. Do you read the story about the lady who got her, she had a C-section. And she had two C-sections, so she had this big scar in her stomach, and she went to this very famous plastic surgeon, had to pay out of pocket for this, to get that all taken care of, and he did. And she has a bandage over it for a long period of time. And she spent thousands of dollars to get rid of the scar. And finally the time comes, like 6 weeks later, and she takes the bandage off, and she's all excited. She goes to the mirror, and she looks in it, and she doesn't have a belly button. And she freaks out. So she calls the doctor and asks them, where's my belly button? Now, the way that it was phrased in the article is that she demanded it back. as if they cut out the belly buttons and then they just throw them in a belly button bin. And it's like, I don't know which one is yours. You can go in there and look. We got innies in this bin. We got outies in that bin. You know, go find the one, see if you can get yours. But apparently the doctor did tell her that, yes, they will take, you won't have a belly button anymore, but everything will be nice and smooth. And there's no belly button. But this lady went right over her head. Because why? What does she all care about? How I look? You know. Not that they're saying, you know, if you want to get plastic surgery, get plastic surgery. There's nothing wrong with that. If you got the money, pay for it, fine. But if your happiness depends on, geez, I better start looking younger. Yeah. You know, there's something wrong there. And what that is the rulership of death. You got to say to yourself as you look in the mirror and, you know, man, I haven't seen my belly button in years. I just, by faith, know it's there, but I don't know. It's been a long time. By faith, you say what? Resurrection body, baby. Resurrection body. God is going to take care of all of that. And see, that's life. That's eternal life. I'm not living in the limits of earth. So here in verse 9... Yeah, we can just finish right here. This again says, he is never to die again. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him, is an exposition of the words that our Lord said from the cross, it is finished. This is never going to happen again. So the question of, is there going to be another war? Is there going to be another rebellion? No. If there's another rebellion, there has to be another sacrifice. This is it. There's one sacrifice for all time. You find yourself in the only war, and you find yourself as the only rebels. There will be no rebels again after this. So Christ is to never die again. This also denies, not that we have, I don't know if... We don't really have anyone that's grown up Catholic here, I don't think, but, you know, I did. But I wasn't really paying attention, fortunately, in church anyway. But this also denies the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, in which they have a belief that the literal blood and body of Christ is in the Eucharist. And at the Mass, they crucify him again. And then you take that in, and so Christ leaves you because you sin. Then you get the Eucharist, which is his literal body, which they re-sacrifice at the Mass. You take that into yourself, and Christ is back in you. It's crazy. So literally, every Sunday in Catholic churches all over the world, they're re-crucifying the Lord. And however, that false doctrine was not taught until 800 years after the death of Christ. The early church, even the early Catholic church, like Augustine, which is their you know, greatest theologian, did not believe in transubstantiation, but they do now. So we ended finish here with verses 10 and 11, although I got more to say about this. For the death that he died to the sin nature once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. And so what's great here is everything you read about him is about you now. Everything. You're identified with him and his death and his life. So what is written here about him is about you. Don't wait till heaven to see it. The life that he lives to God. Even so, and this word is great, houtos. In the Greek, houtos means the matter is settled. Like when he gets to verse 10, Paul says, all right. From 5:12 to 6:10, and I've repeated it over and over, this matter about your justification and your sanctification is settled. I couldn't write another word about it to make it any more clear. And then he says, now consider. And this is where you come in and consider, verse 11. And it's your faith. It's your faith. You consider yourself. It means to count yourself or reckon yourself. as what? Dead to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So everything that we've studied in these last 2 weeks, starting in Romans 5:12, it comes to its apex here in verse 11. Consider yourselves. And it's simple, right? Two things. Dead to the sin nature. It's no longer master over me. It has nothing to do with me anymore, though it does influence me. And alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this means, no matter what your past is. You know, some people have come from a pretty moral, decent past. And unbelievers, and still had your problems, and still had your sinful areas and all of that. And then there are others who have come from horrible pasts. Broken homes, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, molestation, maybe victims or villains. A lot of bad stuff, evil stuff, of which they're convinced that there's no hope. And there is nothing here about how many sins have been committed or what kind. It's the flat-out truth that your Adamic nature, no matter how bad it acted, is killed. No one is excluded. Christ died for all. So no matter what my past is, no matter how dark and evil and heinous it was, that's the Adamic nature, and it is dead. R.I.P. Actually, not in peace at all. I thought I could come up with a cute little acronym, but I couldn't. So that's all you get for tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing to lead us in this wonderful passage. And may we take the simple truths and apply them in our lives so that we grow in a firm foundation of faith and conviction about their reality of us. We thank you that you have wrought it and made it true. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I